The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Obviously, you know that Jesus is and always has been a polarizing figure. Every time people meet with Jesus, there are a variety of responses. Some who encounter Christ see him for who he is, as the God-man, the Savior of the world, and they embrace him as such. There's acceptance, there's faith, there's adoration, there's worship, there's commitment to Christ. That is one reaction. There are others, however, who are only curious about Christ, curious about what he can do, his miracles, his teachings, his signs. These are things they're impressed by, and so there's a surface-level curiosity with Jesus, but that's all the farther it goes. Others are more indifferent to Christ. They're aware of him, but largely just want to live their own lives disconnected from him, so really there's no desire for him. It's just largely indifference. And then still others are actively hostile to Jesus, and they hate him. As we come to the Word of God, we see these reactions all throughout the pages of the Gospels. John chapter 7, verse 12 says, "Among the crowds there was much grumbling concerning him, and some were saying, 'He's a good man,' and others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray.'" In Jesus' time, there was confusion about him and multiple reactions. The Pharisees were divided over him. John 9, verse 16, some were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" Jesus elicited many different reactions during his life and ministry. And of course, we know that these reactions are windows into the heart. These reactions demonstrate what is going on inside of a person. We know, of course, from the parable of the soils, the various types of responses to Christ in the gospel. You know the parable of the soils. There's the hard soil. When someone encounters the truth, their hearts are, in this case, so hard that the truth doesn't even penetrate. That's one response. Then there are the rocky soil hearts, those who seem initially to embrace Jesus. There seems to be an initial interest in him, maybe even conversion, and yet when hard times come, they fall away, showing they never belong to him. Then there's the thorny soil, also seems to be an initial embracing of Christ, perhaps salvation, but then the attraction of the world becomes so strong that they love that more than they love Christ, and they fall away. And then there's the soft soil, which bears fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, all indicative of true believers. So you have these different responses. And I would argue you have these same responses today. Perhaps these responses are evident in this room this morning. Some more indifferent, some more disinterested in Jesus, some interested and curious, but largely uncommitted to him, some actively hostile, and others who have embraced him by faith and are walking with him in love and worship and praise and adoration. This is how people respond to Jesus. As we come this morning again to Matthew chapter 26, we're going to see these responses. And it's going to force us to come face to face with the variety of reactions to Jesus that will force us to ask ourselves the question, where are we in our attitude towards him? You remember last week, the first two verses of Matthew 26. Let me read them again. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Jesus, in verse 2, says that I'm 2 days away from Passover and I must die at Passover. He knows the divine timetable. He knows that he is the antitype to the type of Passover. He knows he is the substance of which Passover points to. So last week, if you were here, we spent time looking at the connections between Passover and the death of Jesus and why he needed to die at the Passover feast. This morning, we come to verses 3 through 16. A little larger section, but verses that highlight for us the various responses people give to our Savior. Let me read these. Follow along, starting in verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. This is 2 days before Jesus dies. 48 hours or so before he hangs on the cross for our sin. And in these final hours of his life here on earth, in these final earthly days, we see various reactions to him as he approaches the cross. He's moving forward consistently. He's moving forward willfully. He's moving forward with intentionality to the cross. And he marches forward knowing what awaits him. And as he moves toward the cross, there are these responses, three of them, three responses to Jesus that we want to look at this morning, three responses that characterize not only the people of his day, but the people of our day. Three ways that people respond to Jesus. These are the reactions that characterize various attitudes toward him. And of course, we're forced to ask the question, what about us? What about you? What about me? What's our response? What's your response? What's your attitude? What's your reaction? What have you done with Christ? Three of these reactions that we want to look at this morning. First, number one is the response of vile hatred. The first reaction we see in our text in verses 3 through 5 is one of vile hatred towards Jesus. And we have to say right from the beginning that there are people today who have this attitude. They're not just indifferent, and they're not just disinterested. They're actively hostile to Jesus. They hate him and all that he stands for. You've met people like this. You've encountered people like this. You've, in a desire to win people to Christ and to see them changed and to see them transformed and to see their life completely given over to Christ and what he can do for them. You've shared Christ with them and you've met this hostility. You know what this is like. You've experienced it. You've encountered people. Maybe you have people in your family. Maybe there are close friends in your life who this is their response. They hate all that he stands for. They hate all that he represents. They hate everything about Jesus. This is what we see. Look at verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. Chief priests are together. The elders are together. This is a portion of the Sanhedrin, that ruling body, the Congress, as it were, of Israel. And Caiaphas is the high priest in this day. Let me give you just a little history here. Annas had been the high priest from AD 8 to 15, and he was removed by the Roman governors, the Roman leaders. The Roman officials removed him, which technically they couldn't do, but they did, and so he kind of remained the de facto high priest. He was in the background. He was still operating behind the scenes. His sons took over, and then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, takes the position of high priest in the year AD 18. And for you, rules from 18 to 36. He's in that position for 18 years. He was probably the longest serving high priest of that time period, which tells us something about him. He was a man who was in cahoots with Rome. He was interested primarily in his own political advancement, his own standing before the Roman officials. He was a wicked man. He was a conniving man. He was a treacherous man. He was a deceitful man. And almost every time we encounter Caiaphas in the Gospels, he's bent on destroying Christ. He wants to eliminate this man. He hates Jesus. He and Annas are kind of operating together in a joint high priesthood. Verse 3 says they've gathered together. The Jewish leaders, under the leadership of Caiaphas. And notice verse 4, what are they doing? They plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. They understand that their only way of getting Jesus at this point is to grab him by stealth and to kill him. This is what they've been wanting to do for a long time. This is not the first time they've come up with this idea. Remember, all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen that this has been their desire. Listen to Matthew 12, 14. It says, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Matthew 21, verse 46 says they sought to seize him, but they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. This has been in their hearts for a long time. For years, they have wanted to eliminate Jesus. And now, they just need to figure out how to do it. And so, as you can see in verse 4, it says they wanted to do this by stealth, a word that means cunning or craftiness or deceit or by surprise or by trickery or by using some sort of underhanded method. That's how they were going to get Jesus. That's how they were going to dispose of him. It had to be done by stealth, by trickery, by subversive means. You may ask the question, why? Look at verse 5. We get the answer in verse 5, but they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Very interesting. They know that if they were to just go and grab Jesus, arrest him, quickly try him and put him to death with the crowds that were there for Passover, they know that they would be met with resistance. So remember that during Passover, which is the festival that is happening or about to happen in Jerusalem, thousands of people came to Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands. In fact, some estimates put it at 2 million people would travel to Jerusalem during this time. They would come from all over the world, and particularly from Galilee. There would be all kinds of northern Israel Jews there who kind of followed Jesus. They were those who were interested in him more. They'd spend more time with him. They had been around him. That's where Jesus spent the bulk of his ministry. So Jesus was popular with the masses and had a pretty widespread following from those, particularly in the northern regions of Israel. And so they were all there. And so they know, the Jewish leaders know, that if they were to arrest him and kill him at this time, there would be riots. And so they say, we're not going to do it now. By the way, the festival lasts a week. So Passover is a day. The festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, lasts a week afterwards. So you're talking 8 days total. And so they say in verse 5, we're not going to do this during the festival. So when they say that, they're saying we're going to wait 8 or 9 days. We're going to let the crowds disperse. We're going to let people go back to their homes. We don't want any uprisings. We don't want to excite the crowds. We don't want there to be unrest. And so they decide to kill him after the festivities. This is fascinating. The Jewish leaders have determined a time for Jesus to die. He will die about a week from now. And what is so fascinating to me about this is during the many times they wanted to kill Jesus before this, they couldn't. And now they're going to want to postpone putting him to death, and they're not going to be able to. Why is that? Because look at verse 2. Jesus is on a divine timetable. He must die on Friday. He must die on Passover. He must fulfill all that symbolism was pointing to. He must be the substance of that shadow of Passover. So you have some things happening here. You have the Jewish leaders saying, we're going to wait. We're going to postpone his death until after the festival. And you have Jesus, who knows the timetable, who understands when he must die, who knows when God has determined this for him, obviously in charge of these events. So the Jewish leaders have wanted to kill him and haven't been able to. Now they want to postpone killing him, and they're not going to be able to do that, which just goes to show who's in charge. Not them. God's in charge. Jesus is in charge. They're exactly in sync with one another because they're both deity themselves. And so they understand the plan. They understand the will of the Godhead is for Jesus to die on Friday. And yet, these Jewish leaders proceed with their plan to murder Jesus. Let that sink in. This is the Son of God. This is the spotless lamb that we talked about last week. This is God in human flesh. This is the one sent from heaven to be our Savior. This is the one who has been given to the world to redeem us, to rescue us, to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is the Messiah, the one sent to redeem his people from their sin and to bring us to be with himself. And they're going to murder him. This is what the world thinks of Jesus. The world hates Christ. The world hates Christ. They hate all that he is. They hate what he stands for. And you say, why? Why does the world have this attitude toward Jesus? Listen to John 7, verse 7. Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Why does the world hate Jesus with such vengeance? It's because he stands for all that is true. And when that which is fallen gets exposed by that which is true, the world wants to kill the one that is exposing them. This is just the way the world operates. John 3, remember Jesus says, men love darkness rather than the light. You've seen this. You've gone out in your backyard. You've turned over that rock or that log that's been sitting there for decades, hasn't seen the light of day, and you suddenly expose what's under there to the light. What happens? Those little critters and bugs and insects and creatures just make a beeline for some dark place. They don't want to be exposed by the light. That's the world. The world doesn't want to be exposed. They love darkness. They love their sinful deeds. They don't want to be confronted in them. And these Jewish leaders in particular did not want to be exposed. They had built a bankrupt system, and they were putting all their eggs in that basket, and they were on top of this religious system that was leading people to hell. And Jesus has now exposed it. And they hate him. You just need to know this. You need to know that when you go tell people about Jesus, you're going to meet with this kind of reaction. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that you have people in your life that respond this way. Don't be surprised by your family members and your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors and your associates at work that respond this way. This is the normal human reaction to Jesus. Apart from the work of God, apart from the sanctifying work of the Spirit, apart from the regenerating work of Christ through his Spirit and his Word, this is the normal response. Vile hatred for our Savior. I trust no one here this morning is in this camp. I trust this is not you. I trust this is not where you are. You're likely not going to be in a church on a Sunday morning if you have this attitude towards Jesus, but we all need to understand this is how the world thinks. Vile hatred. That's response number one. And that brings us to response number two. The very antithesis of this is the response of tender affection. The response of tender affection. I love these next verses. And I love what Matthew has done in putting these verses right here. Verses 3-5 show us the wickedness of the people and the leadership of Israel who hate Jesus. And immediately following that, Matthew places one of the most precious, tender scenes from the life of Jesus and his ministry right in the flow of this text. By the way, we don't believe it happened here. The corresponding passage in John chapter 12 tells us that this happened 6 days before his death. A week before Jesus died, this event, this scene that we're about to look at happened, and yet Matthew is arranging his material to highlight these extreme responses. So he tells us in verses 3-5, this incredible response, this wicked, vile hatred response on the part of the Jewish leaders. And then he puts immediately after it this scene of this woman who loves Christ so tenderly. He does this to capture our attention. He does this to highlight for us these extremes. He helps us see what different responses are, and he puts them right next to each other to help us see this. It's almost as if the verses in 3-5 are the black night And then verses 6 to 13 are the glorious day. And when you put the glorious day next to the black night, it makes them shine and be that distinct from one another. It's like what happens when you go to the jewelry store and you look at a diamond on a black felt. The blackness of the felt makes the diamonds shine brighter. And the darkness of verses 3 to 5 make the tenderness of verses 6 to 13 even more incredible. Verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Jesus is in Bethany, little village 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives, walking distance. This is where Jesus would spend his nights when he was visiting Jerusalem, in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We know that, of course, during his Passion Week, he did not stay in Jerusalem. So for likely the need for comfort and for companionship in these final days of his life, Jesus spent his time in the evenings and in the nights with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They lived in Bethany. It is very likely that is where he's staying. However, in this moment, in this particular scene, it says he's in the home of Simon the leper. We don't know who he is. This is the only place in Scripture this man is mentioned. We don't know any details beyond what you see there. His name was Simon, and he was a leper. How's that for sound exegesis? That's what it says. That's all we know. We can infer some things. Leprosy required quarantine. The fact that this man is not quarantined tells us that he had likely been healed or cured of this disease. It is very possible and likely that Jesus is the one who healed him. Jesus, we don't know this for sure, we're reading between the lines a little bit here, but it is very possible that Simon had been miraculously healed by Christ. Some have surmised that this man is Mary, Martha's, and Lazarus's father. Again, we don't know that for sure, but that is what some have suggested. But regardless, Jesus is now in Bethany. He's in the home of a man named Simon. And we can tell that they are sharing a meal together. They are reclining at the table. This was their way of saying that they were eating a meal together. They were sharing dinner together on this particular evening. It is possible, maybe reading through the lines here again, but it is possible this was a thank you dinner. You say a thank you dinner, why? The parallel passage is John chapter 12. And what happened in John chapter 11? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It is possible that this is a thank you meal for raising Lazarus from the dead, and possibly healing Simon the leper. We don't know this for sure, but some have suggested that's what's happening here. By the way, can you just imagine the conversation if that's true? Simon, I had leprosy all those years, outcast, quarantined, no one wanted to be around me, and Jesus healed me. You have to imagine Lazarus, well, I was dead. There is that. We're not sure how it all went down, but they're gathered together around a table, sharing a meal. Verse 7. And a woman came to him with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. By the way, I need to tell you there's another anointing like this back earlier in Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 7 records that. We don't believe these were the same events. We believe there was one very early in Jesus' ministry that was similar to this, but this one's different. This is one at the very end of his life and the very end of his ministry, just days before his death. We know that this is a very tender moment for this woman. We don't know from Matthew's account who this woman is, but John fortunately tells us who this woman is. It is Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha, and Mary, the sister of Lazarus, the one whom Jesus would stay with when he was in Bethany. We know for certain who this woman is. It is Mary, the sister of the man that he raised from the dead. And it says in verse 7 that she had an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. That vial itself would have been very expensive. Just an alabaster vial by itself with nothing in it would have been very expensive. It was this carefully crafted vase vial with a very slender neck made of marble from Egypt. It would have been a vessel that was used to keep perfumes or ointments in. That in and of itself was a very costly vase. But notice what was in it. Inside of that was very costly perfume. John tells us this was pure nard from a plant called spikenard, which grows in the Himalayas. It would have been harvested by those in India and then made into a precious perfume and then imported from India. Very, very expensive. In fact, Mark and John both tell us it was worth 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. This would have been 10 months of wages, maybe closer to a year. So just stop for a minute. Think about what you make in a year. That's how much this little vial and its contents cost. And notice what she does. She takes the contents from this vase and pours it on his head as he reclined at the table. Women were not permitted at the table in that culture. So Mary and Martha would have been a little bit behind the scenes. It would have been the disciples, and it would have been Simon, and it would have been Lazarus, and it would have been Jesus sitting at this table. And then this very tender moment, Mary approaches Jesus and begins anointing his head with oil. She begins pouring this expensive perfume on his head. And we know from John's account that not only did she pour it on his head, she poured it on his feet. And then she wiped his feet with her hair. That's what I love about this moment. Here's a woman who doesn't care about customs and cultures largely. She approaches the table. She does something that no one in that day would have done. No one would have given up a year's worth of wages, but she does, because there's something precious to her about Christ. There's something about Jesus that is so endearing to her that she can't help. She's committed to him. She's devoted to him. There's this boundless love for the Savior that is just bubbling from her heart. And in this moment of worship, she can do, the only thing that she can do, that she can think to do, is just to pour out this perfume on her Savior. Remember from a previous incident, Mary and Martha, and remember the distinct personalities. Luke chapter 10 records them. You know the story. You know that Martha was the busybody. She was always moving. She was always serving. She was always making sure everything was perfect and everything was in place, and she was getting everything to the table, and she was preparing things, and she was busy in her preparations. That was Martha. And then there was Mary. Luke 10 says that she was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. And you remember how Martha complained, "Jesus, won't you do something about my sister?" And Jesus says, "Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Mary was frequently at Jesus' feet, frequently listening, frequently being taught, frequently taking it all in. She wanted Jesus to teach her. She wanted to learn from him. And the more she sat at Jesus' feet, the more she came to love him. And the more she came to love him, the more she came to want to worship him. And she does what is probably one of the greatest acts of worship recorded anywhere in the scriptures. Her heart of love and affection for Christ just boils over and bubbles over into this act where she pours out an entire vial of perfume on Christ. This is an act of worship. This is an act of affection. This is an act of affection for our Savior. It didn't sit well with the disciples. Look at verse 9. It says, "But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.'" Here's another contrast of responses. We know from John's account this was Judas really leading this. He lodged the first complaint. He was the first one to speak up. He was the first one to register his complaint about this situation. And he was the one who says this could have been sold and you could have given the money to the poor. And John tells us why he said it. He said it because he was not concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, as he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put into it. John 12, verse 6. He was the treasurer. Probably not very good to give the treasury to someone who is an embezzler. But that's what he would do. Judas would steal from the money box. He was a thief. He wanted the money for himself. He presents it as if he's concerned about the poor people. That's not why he's concerned. He wants the money for himself. He's greedy. He's selfish. He's covetous. He's materialistic. Here's what's so ironic. Mary loves Christ so much that she can't contain herself. And Judas loves his money so much, he's beside himself. And so he starts talking. And the rest of the disciples chime in. Verse 8, "Why this waste? Why are you wasting all of this on Jesus? Why are you pouring all of this out on him? You could have sold this and you could have given money to people who really needed it." So they start chiming in. "This is such a waste." And the disciples start scolding her. And I love what Jesus does. Verse 10, he defends her. Notice what he says. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." He defends her. What she's doing is right. What she's doing is good. What she's doing is worshipful. And by the way, you will always have the poor a part of your society, but you're not always going to have me. By the way, can I just say that the primary aim of the church is not to alleviate human suffering? When you have opportunities to do that, you should. When we have opportunities individually to do that, we should. When we have opportunities to care for people who are hurting, we should do that. When there are poor people that the Lord brings into our life, we should care for them. James 1:27 says, to care for widows and orphans is pure and undefiled religion. We should care for those who are more destitute and in a difficult place in life, absolutely. But please don't forget this fact. You will always have the poor with you. You will never eradicate this side of eternity. The poor will always be here. The oppressed will always be here. We cannot make it our aim and our mission as the church to eliminate it. We can care for them, yes. We should serve them, yes. We should love them, yes. We should do what's in our power to minister the love of Christ to them, absolutely. But we cannot and will not, this side of eternity, eliminate those who are oppressed in this world. They'll always be part of our world. So Jesus defends her. He says what she's doing is good. Notice verse 12. She has poured this perfume on my body. She did it to prepare me for burial. Here's a question. Do you think Mary knows how this is going to end? Do you think Mary understands? This is more than just an act of worship. This is a prefigurement of the death of Christ. And she's preparing him, in a sense, for that. So do you think that Mary knows here maybe even more than the disciples know? Do you think maybe she has some insight here more than the disciples do? And I think there's a very real chance that that's the case, because every time we see Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus, and she's learning, and she's growing, and she's being instructed. And I have no doubt that Jesus has informed her of his impending death. And I think that probably she had a good sense of where this is going. James Montgomery Boyce says, she was an amazingly perceptive woman. And the only way to appreciate what she did is to recognize that she alone, of all the followers of Jesus, understood he was about to give his life for us on the cross. Jesus had tried to explain his death to all of them, but the disciples did not understand. In fact, they were still fighting over who among them should be the greatest. Only Mary understood, and she had for some time. And now she poured out her perfume to show Jesus that she understood what he was about to do, and she loved him for it. She gets it. She knows Jesus is not always going to be there. She knows that in a matter of days he would go to the cross, he would die. She understands that bodies were prepared for burial in that day by anointing with oil and perfumes. Notice how Jesus praises her, verse 13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Jesus says, forever you're going to know about this woman. In fact, her act of worship is going to be recorded for ages and ages and people down the line to know. And here we are 2,000 years later remembering what Mary did. Jesus defends her and Jesus praises her. By the way, can I just remind you? The next day, Judas is going to betray him. The day after that, Peter's going to deny Jesus. On the day of Jesus' death, the disciples are going to scatter. Who's left alone at the cross? The women. And who are the first to arrive at Jesus' tomb? It's the women. These are some godly women. Faithful women serving our Savior. Faithful women knowing Christ. Faithful women serving Christ. Mary's one of them. Someone has called this the greatest love story in the greatest love story ever told. This is a woman who loves Jesus. And she's worshiping him in this very tender moment. And her heart is just pouring out her love and affection for her Savior. She's committed to him. She's worshiping him. She's so committed to him that what comes out of her is an act of worship that for now millennia we have been celebrating. She loved Christ above all things. She loved Christ with a costly love. I just want to ask you, is this your response? Is Christ this precious to you? Think back on your week. What captivated your affections? What garners your worship? What captures your commitments? What defines you? What is it that you kind of live for? What do you spend most of your days doing? If we were to look back in your calendar, if we were to look in your heart, what drives you? What consumes you? This is the heart of a believer. This is a person who truly gets it. This is someone who doesn't just give Jesus a little bit of time and a little bit of devotion when it's convenient. This is a person who understands that Christ deserves the fullness of our affections. And I just ask you, does Christ have your affections like Mary? I think we need to say these things, and I think we need to talk about these things clearly because we live in a world of distractions. We live in a world that is just at our fingertips. Computers and tablets and phones, it's just all right there. It's all so close and so convenient. We can just tap into it. We can be amused, and we can be entertained, and we can be captivated by things at the moment's notice. And I just wonder, sometimes do we need to hear these types of testimonies of someone who is so in love with Christ that the distractions of the world fade? This is not a woman who's selfishly ambitious. This is not a woman who's out for herself. This is not a woman who's out for materialistic gain, obviously. This is a woman who just simply loves Jesus. Remember Paul's prayer in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, for the Corinthians, he says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion of Christ. Paul says, I'm concerned, Corinthians, that you might be led away from pure and simple devotion to Christ. That's Mary. This is a woman who's characterizing that. She's illustrating that. This is a woman, this is a person who understands what pure and simple devotion to Christ looks like. And I just want to ask you, is that you? Is that me? Is that our church? It's not about us. It's not about our names. It's not about our reputations. It's not about buildings. It's not about material things. It's not about our portfolios and money. That's not what life is about. It's about Christ. So juxtaposed with this group of Jewish leaders who hate him is this woman who adores him. Third response, the response of treacherous betrayal. The response of vile hatred on the part of the Jewish leaders, the response of tender affections on the part of Mary. Now, number three is the response of treacherous betrayal, verses 14 to 16. You're probably familiar with some famous traitors. Benedict Arnold might be the most familiar to us in our country, the U.S. general who during the Revolutionary War defected to the British. Maybe you're familiar with Ethel and Julius Rosenberg, those who committed espionage during World War II and sold information about the atomic bomb to the Soviets. These are famous traitors. But this morning we encounter the most famous, Judas. Judas Iscariot, who is the one who sold Jesus out. Verse 14, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give to me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. This is Judas Iscariot from the village of Kerioth. That's where he gets his name. Judas Iscariot from Kerioth, which is in southern Judea, which, by the way, makes him the only disciple not from Galilee. 11 of the 12 come from Galilee. 11 of them are from the same region. They would have likely known each other. At least some of them knew of the other ones. But in this case, it is very likely that Judas from Kerioth did not know any of the other disciples until he was summoned to be a disciple. He is, as verse 14 says, one of the 12. One of the disciples, one who traveled with Jesus, one who was originally part of that band of brothers who were with Christ for the duration of his public ministry. And Jesus chose him. Isn't this interesting? Jesus chose him knowing exactly what he would do. He knew exactly what kind of man Judas was. And he did so, I believe, because he knew that betrayal had to come by someone. He knew that in order for him to be betrayed to the Jewish leaders, it would have to come from someone on the inside. So Jesus chooses Judas. By the way, have you ever wondered how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work together? Of course you have. Have you ever figured out how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work? No, of course you don't. And here you see an example of this. Who chose Judas? Christ did. Who's in charge of him being a disciple? Christ is. Who's sovereign over him being included in that inner circle? God is. And yet, who is fully accountable for their rejection and betrayal? He is. So is it man's responsibility or is it God's sovereignty? Class, answer? Yes, very good. It's both. Is God sovereign? Of course he is. Is man responsible? Of course he is. So Judas is in this inner circle. As time goes on, he sees what's happening. Jesus is not what he anticipated him to be. He is not what he expected him to be. He knows now that likely Jesus is not going to free off the yoke of the Romans and deliver them from their enemies. And so he's starting to sour on Jesus. So verse 14, he went to the chief priests and he said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. 30 pieces of silver. That's the redemption price of a slave. Exodus 21, verse 32, "If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." What you paid a slave to redeem them is the price for Judas betraying the Son of Man to the religious leaders. Verse 16. So from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. I don't think there is a greater life, a more tragic life, than this one. If I had to think about the person who illustrates the greatest spiritual tragedy, I think it would have to be Judas, who spent 3 years with Christ, who watched Christ perform miracles and heal people and raise people from the dead, who listened to Jesus teach with authority and power. He was the recipient of Christ's compassion and kindness and tenderness and mercy. He spent almost every waking moment of his life for 3 years in this circle, closer to Jesus than anyone has been other than the other 11. He came this close to Jesus and missed him. One writer says the other 11 apostles are all great encouragements to us because they exemplify how common people with typical failings can be used by God in uncommon and remarkable ways. Judas, on the other hand, stands as a warning about the evil potential of spiritual carelessness, squandered opportunity, sinful lusts, and hardness of the heart. Here was a man who drew as close to the Savior as it is humanly possible to be. He enjoyed every privilege Christ affords. He was intimately familiar with everything Jesus taught, yet he remained in unbelief and went into a hopeless eternity. These have to be the greatest spiritual tragedies. People who get this close to Christ, raised in Christian families, become part of churches, sit under the preaching of the Word of God, rub shoulders with fellow believers, engage in the life of the body, and everyone thinks they're part of it. Everyone thinks they're in. Everyone thinks they belong. Everyone thinks they're part of Christ's kingdom. And then to find out in the end they're not. This is devastating. And there are people who have sat here in these chairs. And I can think back on the last 21 years of some who are no longer with us because they've departed from us because they were never part of Christ's kingdom. This is spiritual apostasy. And I pray it's not you. I pray it's none of us here. I pray that we don't sit here week after week after week, hear the truth, listen to the truth, put on some pretenses, some veneer, and yet it's all false. And Judas is an illustration of that being a possibility. So, what's your response to Christ? I hope it's not hatred. I pray it's not treacherous betrayal, that in the end your heart becomes cold and callous to Christ and you fall away, showing you never belonged to him in the first place. I pray that's not you. I pray that you're like Mary, redeemed, his, loving him, worshiping him, captivated with him, committed to him, studying him, knowing him and his word, spending time flooding your mind with truth about him, making sure your hearts are not distracted by the ways of this world which tend to captivate our affections. So what's your response to Christ? How do you think about him? How do you respond to him? How do you react to him? May we be those who know him, love him, worship him, and adore him. Amen? Our God, we thank you for these truths. So helpful. So necessary for us to see that human nature has not changed. The response of the human heart is no different. And we know, Lord, that the only way we can be those who worship you and love you and extol you is to have our hearts transformed, regenerated, made new. We thank you that you've done that. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who've never done that, they've never bowed the knee to Christ, Lord, would you regenerate them, open their eyes, bring them to Christ? And Lord, would you give us then a tender care for those in our life who don't know you? And would you give us patience for them that we might see them also come to respond appropriately? We thank you for our Savior. We praise you for him. May you be glorified in all of this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.